Sunday morning, Jeremiah 15, and we didn't get far. We got to the first verse. So just barely started into chapter 15. We'll see how far we get tonight. Someone had asked me, are you planning on finishing Jeremiah by October? Because that's when the quarter's over. And I said, no, that is not going to happen. My goal is to get to about chapter 20 or 21, because then you complete the time period of Josiah, which Jeremiah is prophesying during. And then I'll hand the reins over to Rich, and he'll teach the next quarter. And whoever signs up next year to teach, I'm going to give them first dibs that they might teach. And then if there's an open slot, I'll get back in there with Jeremiah and just pick up from there, because really it is kind of a book that you can leave for a while and come back to it, because it's not written in chronological order. When you get past chapter 21, it starts to jump from different reigns. And so there's just different lessons, a variety of lessons you can learn at those time periods. So that's my goal for this quarter. Okay, chapter 15, let's begin there, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. All right, let's stop right there. So Jeremiah had saw in the previous chapter during the time period of droughts how God was receiving the cries of the people as simply firing blanks to the sky. They were not true and sincere in their confession because there was no correction. Someone mentioned to me that in a lot of ways it seems like the days of Jeremiah right now, we've had a lengthy drought, so to speak, not much rain for a little while. But these were definite droughts during Jeremiah's time, such as that there was famine and pestilence and people dying right and left because of it. So in chapter 15:1, God tells Jeremiah, even if it was Moses and Samuel pleading on their behalf, I would not be favorable toward this people. So that brought us to our question, why might God use Moses and Samuel as an example here, as opposed to, say, Noah, right? I think we discussed this one on Sunday. Moses and Samuel both had occasions on multiple times where they actually did plead on behalf of the people before God, and God heeded the cries of Moses and Samuel. Of course, one of the more famous ones that you can remember there is in Exodus, where Moses has come down from the mount, and the people had strayed in erecting a golden calf. And Moses, well, he pled on behalf of the people there in Exodus chapter 32, there verse 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot him out of my book. Now therefore, and go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment on them for their sins. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. And so there would be a punishment, there would be a consequence that would take place. And then you see in chapter 33, Moses takes his tent, pitches it outside the camp, as far as the camp, verse 7, and called it the tabernacle meeting. And there he again pleads before the Lord and worships the Lord. And God remembers the covenant and heeds the cry of Moses. So that's just one example, and you can write down and look at other pleadings of Samuel. I mentioned one, 1 Samuel chapter 7 was another one for him. And so they had pled. These were great men. God had listened to them and heeded their cries. But here he says, even if they cried out for this audience, for this particular people in this particular generation, I'm not going to change my mind. I'm going to cast them out of my sight. And so these were very revered prophets of old, and it wouldn't change God's mind here. Now, verse 2, he says, if they ask, well, where are we to go? Well, he says, in essence, there's going to be four outcomes that they will undergo, such as our death to death, which is probably referring to pestilence that would take place, sword to sword, right? They're going to die in battle, famine to the famine, so they're going to starve to death. And then there's going to be some that will be sent to captivity that are due for captivity. And so I like how one author put it. Number one, there'd be no pulse. Number two, no peace. Number three, no provisions. And number four, no place. God is sending all these things to them. That's where they're going to go. Not a favorable outcome. Not one of those you would say, that I guess I'll choose that one, right? No, you wouldn't choose any of these. So there, verse 3, he says, and I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heaven, and the beast of the earth to devour and destroy. So again, not a pretty picture that's being painted here, right? These four forms, the sword, you know, dying on the battlefield. And then you have different beasts, different animals being depicted as having their feast on the carcasses, on the bodies. And the dogs to drag is just, what a picture. You know, you can kind of see maybe multiple dogs dragging in opposite direction, trying to eat the flesh. And these were just terribly, how would you say, unhonorable ways to die. The idea of no burial, just everybody just fending for themselves and not even caring for one that has passed, and leaving them on the ground to be devoured by animals. I'll give you a couple of passages here. 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 11. First Kings 14. There, verse 11, sorry, I turned to the wrong Kings. That was second. So 1 Kings 14, 11, here we are. Here, judgment on the house of Jeroboam. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. And so Jeroboam, that had done such disgraceful things to the worship of God, is going to die in a very disgraceful way. Chapter 16 and verse 4, 16 verse 4 here for Baasha. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. And then one more, chapter 21 and verse 24, he says, the dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. So very clearly, you didn't want this kind of doom pronounced upon you. It was the most disgraceful way to go out. And there you see three evil kings that had it placed upon them. And now God is saying, I see you, Israel and Judah and Jerusalem, as these evil kings. That's the degree in which he saw the depths of their iniquity. So back in Jeremiah 15 and verse 4, Jeremiah 15 verse 4, this might help us to get a glimpse as to why God is so forceful with such a pronouncement. In chapter 15, verse 4, he says, "I will hand them over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem." All right, so that brings us to our discussion question. Why was Manasseh that breaking point for God? You recall? I know that goes a little way back to our introduction of Jeremiah. Well, let's just go look over there in 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. There we see how bad it got during his reign. And remember, he followed the reign of a good king. Right? He did. Hezekiah. So, if anything, you know, he should have continued the trend and done better. But he didn't. You see there in chapter 21 of 2 Kings, verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hezbah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the children had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And then you see in verse 4 and 5, in the temple, he in essence puts up some altars for the gods and goddesses of the stars in the two courts of the house of the Lord. You see verse 6, he made his children pass through the fire. He practiced soothsaying and used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Not just evil, but much evil. And it provoked God to anger. And so you see God finally say, this is it. This is the straw that breaks the camel's back. And so in verse 10, the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. So God says that was it. You know, I mean, we know that things were getting worse. Every now and then there'd be a king that kind of bring things back like Hezekiah. But that was it. Now, after Manasseh comes Josiah, who is, in essence, the king during Jeremiah's reign. And we learn from Josiah that he's more like his great-grandfather there, Hezekiah. But like God said, it was too little too late. You know, we've gone too far past that point of no return, I'd already said. And so here during the days of Josiah, he inspires Jeremiah to say, you can say it, Jeremiah, it's because of the direction of Manasseh, the way that the country just accepted him. And I think what you also learn when you study the reigns is that though Josiah was a good king, the people still had their hearts with Manasseh. And they went along because Josiah was the king, but in their hearts, they had not changed. And I say that because it's important for us to remember, while yes, we might always appreciate a more godly leader in government, we have to understand that's not going to be the cure-all. There could be one there, and yet if the people's hearts are still with all the adulteries and fornications and immoralities and evils of the past administrations in the past decades, then God still sees that too. God still sees that too. And things could continue on that trajectory where we could pass that point of no return as well. Comments? Questions? Yes, Paul.
Is he using the birds and the dogs and the wild beasts as a metaphor
So that's a great question. Most of the time it's used metaphorically, but there are some instances, like with the instance of Ahab, where you do see the dog essentially licking up his blood on the chariot. And so it did become fulfilled literally as well. But you're right. A lot of times these are pictures painted to show how disgraceful and distasteful and ugly their end is going to be. Yeah, good question. Anybody else? All right. Well, back there in Jeremiah, what do we got next here? Okay, Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 5. So he says, "For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask, 'How are you doing?' You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, I'll stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting." I'm going to pause right there for a second. Because one had mentioned in our last class about how God was patient, and God is patient. We, of course, like to use 2 Peter 3:9, talking about the Lord is long-suffering and patient, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But eventually, again, like we said, there's the time where he says, no more. It's got to stop. And so he brings out the harsh discipline, the harsh punishment, the harsh treatment. Verse 7, "And I will winnow them with a winnowing fan and the gates of the land. I'll bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their ways." Okay, so I had made mention of this verse last study, and I'll just reiterate it again. God is saying there at the end of verse 7, these people have no repentance. They're not seeking to turn or return at all. And so that clarifies the chapter before. In chapter 4 and verse 20, where the people are saying, "We acknowledge our wickedness," right? "And the iniquity of our fathers, for we've sinned against you." These were hollow words. God is telling Jeremiah, "I hear what they're saying, but I see what they're doing. And they are not returning to me, since they do not return from their ways. So I'm going to bereave them children. I'm going to destroy my people." These are very, very harsh punishments. Look at verse 8, chapter 15. Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the seas. Isn't that something? Can you remember where God used the phrase "the sands of the seas" before? With Abraham. And what did he say about that? "I'll multiply your descendants," right, "as the sands of the sea." And so now we have him using that same phraseology, but in the reverse, right? "I'm going to multiply your widows as the sands of the seas." So there's going to be all of these individuals that have lost, in essence, their provider, their protector during this day and age. And there's going to be a whole lot of individuals that are going to be in want and with not ability to really take care of themselves. That's why God always had special care in his eye upon the widows and the orphans, because they didn't have such privileges to care for themselves in these days. So he says, "I'm going to increase them more than the sands of the sea." So the language of Abraham in reverse. And he says this, "I will bring against them and against the mother of the young men a plunder at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly." And so it's just going to be taking place all the time. It's the idea is that you're not going to hide from this. It's going to be in broad daylight. Everyone's going to be affected by this. Verse 9, "She languishes who has borne seven. She has breathed her last. Her sun has gone down while it was yet day." Wow. What a word picture once again. C- Because you get this picture of someone that had at one time been so blessed and had such happiness. Again, using metaphoric language here, the one who is born seven. Does anyone remember what the number seven symbolized for Jews? That's right, perfection. This one had that, in essence, that kind of that perfect life. You know, the husband, the wife, the children, everything was good. Many children, healthy children, blessed children. And then she loses them all. From blessed to cursed. They all just die. Causes her to breathe her last. Her son's gone down. No hope for living. It's the light is just extinguished. It's as if her day's been turned into dark. These would be considered like suicidal times and tendencies while it was yet day, is what God's saying. And so again, he's using this figurative language to describe their emotional and spiritual state and their outlook on life. It's just so dark. Verse 9, she has been ashamed and confounded, and the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord. God knows how to paint a picture. He really does. He is the author of the word, and so this ultimately is his word that he is speaking through Jeremiah. Jeremiah hears it, and of course the weeping prophet is pained by what he hears. So verse 10, he says, "Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me." All right, so let me, before I go on to describe things that are talked about here, why would Jeremiah react so strongly to God here? So imagine, go ahead, Tim. He was dejected.
He may have been because of his frame of mind.
Okay, absolutely.
Is that what you're
talking about? Yes. I'm trying to figure out how he gets into this kind of frame of mind. So I'm just imagining, imagine God has commissioned you. You've got to go into your workplace, and I want you to deliver this very stern message, and you don't have any option. You're just going to have to do it. Here's the stern message. You tell them this. And you know already what their faces are going to be like when they hear that message. Me? I'm just a man of contention to the earth. You know, everyone just sees me and they frown instantly. They just, you know, with this guy, he's just always on our case. That's just really kind of like a layman example. That's probably small potatoes compared to what Jeremiah is actually really having to do and deliver these kinds of messages. And so, woe is me, my mother, right? Jeremiah now thinks about his own life and his own mother, and the things that he has to now endure because of this life of being a forth teller of God's word and will. The extreme pressure of being the Lord's preacher. And it was painful to him. And so when he says, "I neither lent for interest nor have men lent to me for interest, what he's getting at here is that he was saying in a lot of ways he was wise. He avoided unnecessary conflict, right? If I did have to get into something, I didn't get into it, basically, right? Lending and borrowing. Hey, let me tell you, lending and borrowing today still destroys friendships. I mean, I know it. I've seen people do it. I've had people borrow from me in the past, you know, and they don't pay you back. And so you just start to make ideas that, look, I'm going to be like the Lord and lend and not expect nothing in return. You know, that way you're never in heartache about it. So what Jeremiah is saying is, I just I just didn't get involved in that kind of stuff because I didn't, if I was going to have a contention with someone, let it be over the Word of God, right? Not over some of these things that really don't matter. And yet, he says, every one of them still curses me. Still curses me. I'm still cursed. It is a heavy burden to bear. The mantle that he had to wear. Difficult. And so Jeremiah just didn't often enjoy what he had to do. That might be a lesson for us too, right? It's not always, you know, roses and flowers and everything smells great, you know, when you have to do the work of a Christian. You know. Yes, Judy? Correct, yeah.
We consider it justice, but they didn't need to repent. Like we have to do it in a different circumstances these days. But God doesn't want us to be able to do it. He doesn't want to do it. Paul tells the Christians to don't sleep, or whether you're awake or whether you're asleep, be with Christ.
Right. Good. Yes.
I thought that whole chapter is really good.
True. That's right. Well, thank you for sharing that. That's right. Yes, we still have to do the duty of the Lord.
Sometimes it's overwhelming. Trying to go to Jesus.
Yes, for sure. For sure. Anybody else? Good comments. All right. So let's see how the Lord responds to Jeremiah's response. Verse 11. The Lord said, "Surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and the time of affliction." All right, let's just pause right there and break some of this down here. Surely it'll be well with your remnant. So in my study, I found out this actually is a difficult Hebrew sentence to translate. And so you have some translations that will say something like, "You will survive," or another that says, "I've oppressed you for your good." And so the New King James says, "Surely be well with your remnant." So in essence, there's something that God has said with Jeremiah that you're going to get out of this in the end, right? There's going to be something that you will, how would you say, the silver lining in the clouds going to be there, so to speak. I think that's the idea that's trying to get across. And maybe it's known in the next statement where he says, "Surely thou cause the enemy to intercede with you." So I recognize everyone's cursing you. You're unpopular. But Jeremiah, this is going to be, you are going to be planted and then positioned at the right place at the right time for the right person. Okay? And then your enemy is going to be asking you, what does God say? And let me just go ahead and display some of this to you. Look in Jeremiah chapter 21. This does come to pass. This does happen. Jeremiah 21 and verse 1 and verse 2. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him, Pashur the son of Malachiah and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, saying, 'Please inquire of the Lord for us.'" So here you see Zedekiah sending one to ask Jeremiah to intercede. Look in chapter 37, Jeremiah 37 and verse 17. Here again, "Then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out, and the king asked him secretly in his house and said, 'Is there any word from the Lord?'" So here is his enemy, and he's seeking him out. He's inquiring. Chapter 38, verse 14. "Then Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, 'I'll ask you something. Hide nothing from me.'" And if you'd like to, you can write down chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Another occasion. And so it comes to pass, right? And so, in essence, he's trying to say, listen, Jeremiah, I know this is a narrow path you're having to walk through, but it's going to prove to be for the good of what we're trying to accomplish here. It's going to be at the right time that the right people are going to ask the right questions. You're just going to have to persevere through this this time of affliction. So think about that in regards to some of us as well too, right? You know, maybe through our affliction, we are placed in certain circumstances to share a word at an appropriate time. Miss Nancy, is that what you're going to get at? Oh, okay. Right. Yeah. And if you think sometimes big picture too, you know, that God allows Solomon, you know, to live the life he lives, and then later on learns and writes Ecclesiastes, how much of a fool he was and how he should have kept God's commandments, because that was actually man's whole duty. And so someone could say, well, if I could just, you know, be richer, if I could just have more, if I could just do more things that, you know, that please my senses, then I'll be happier. Solomon had it all, and it didn't please him. Right, right. Come, right. Job's another example, right? He went through all that suffering, didn't understand why, but God knew the big picture. In time, he would be an example of perseverance through suffering throughout the end of time. And so, yes, these events sometimes take place because God knows the end from the beginning. He knows that we're being used for part of his plan for his good and ours. Yeah. Good. Yeah. That's true. That's true. Yes, Paul. For sure, to know all those things, that would be hard. That would be hard. I mean, we have to remember, we're like these prophets. We're like them. They're like us. And so we would probably put up a little fight as well, too. You know, why me? Why do I have to go through this kind of a thing? Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Good comment, Paul. Anybody else? All right. So, but of course, the hope of the message is that like Jeremiah, like Job, even like Solomon, you know, if we go through sinful times in our lives, sinful seasons, that we can repent, we can turn, we can change, and we can serve God as we ought to serve God. All right, so continuing on there in Jeremiah 15, verse 12, can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze? So kind of metaphorically speaking of Babylon, right? They were advanced in weaponry. You can't fight against them. Verse 13, your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price because of all your sins throughout your territories. And I'll make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know, For a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you. So once again, God coming back to that familiar theme, captivity is going to take place, your enemies will take over, and they're going to take you to a land you don't know. So now you have Jeremiah responding again. Verse 15, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake, I have suffered rebuke. And no doubt Jeremiah did. And Jeremiah again reiterates his frustration with just being the outcast of the land, or like he said in verse 10, a man of contention to the whole earth. You know, they just see one that's always contrary and arguing. He says, and in essence, I need you to help me, God. Quickly act, or my hecklers will kill me, is what he's getting at here. And so, in your enduring patience, I like that phrase too. It well describes God, his enduring patience. God is so patient. But in your enduring patience, do not take me away. So what he's saying is that you keep delaying, and the walls just seem to be closing in more and more and more, and it seems like every day it's getting more and more dangerous for me. I need you to help me out here and take vengeance on these persecutors of mine. So I might make this point that, you know, Jeremiah, he doesn't really want to die. I mean, it's not a thing that he's, you know, relishing. You know, he doesn't relish to be a martyr. Early death is not desired, and, you know, it's okay to not desire it, you know. If someone like Jeremiah didn't desire it, it may mean that we still have to undergo it and to accept it, but to try to speak to God about it, to try and ask for God's safety and rescue from it, there's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. That's just being human. That's like being like Jeremiah. But let us, like Jeremiah, also remember, too, that God does have an enduring patience. And that's one reason why he waits so long in judgment. Yes? Right, yeah. He turned his face towards the wall and cried in tears, and God heard his prayer. And God said to Isaiah, go back, tell him I've added 15 more years to your life. And so, yes, there's nothing inherently wrong with saying I'd prefer to stay and work for you, Lord, here in this land, if you would allow me to. So that's Jeremiah's desire, too.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. That's right. That's right. Good. Anybody else? Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm. At the same time, the opposite also is a general rule of this truth. Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 31, the Lord told Moses, I'm going to have to go into the land of Ephraim. But I do. He says, houses full of all good things which you did not feel, wells which you did not feel, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. You have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord.
Yeah.
Now, Abraham and Joseph were rich people that you had to deal with. But as an overall general rule, you let the country become wealthy and have plenty. You're going to forget God.
That's true. Yeah.
You let hard times come to the country life. It's not after they went to captivity for 70 years.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's true in your day life when you chop. You want to go in the chop and give him everything he wants.
Yeah.
But if that child has a hard time, it might something really sick if you got it.
Yeah.
As a general rule.
That's right. As a general rule, that's very, very true. You know, it's hard to escape that. You know, part of human nature. We listen so much better when things are tough. Well, thank you, everyone, for your comments during class today. So we'll pick up there in verse 15 next Wednesday. Yes, because I'll be in a gospel meeting Thursday through Sunday. And so TJ is to cover the Bible class Sunday morning on anxiety and depression, if I understand correctly. And then Thor and Rich have the sermons. So we'll dismiss our class for tonight.